I'm going to talk this morning about having a more confident faith. Who doesn't want that? But I want to talk about the fact that our faith grows. It grows into a more confident faith. I think most of us can relate to the guy in Mark chapter 9 that Jesus spoke to, the father. He had a very a sick child, I believe it was a demon-possessed child. And Jesus comes to this man and he says, all things are possible if you will believe. I mean, who wouldn't want that invitation from Jesus himself? But the man, in just candor, said, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's the experience most of us can relate to. Most of us, if we were honest, would say there's a side to those of us who are Christians where we want to believe. We don't want to just be completely detached and say, this is not going to work. We want to believe, and so we assert that. I believe. But there's a piece of us that doubts, and we don't know what to think about that. We just feel like it's sort of a dark side, and we push it back. We know the struggle of having faith in God. Let me just say it again. There is a struggle to have faith in God that the Scriptures are going to help us understand. We know, as we talked or sang about this morning, was talked about in the Scripture reading, that there can be some very serious afflictions that come to us. Things that we step in, things that come to us of our not of our making. We hear the Bible language, like we talked about in Psalm 81 last week. We know that there can be wilderness. We know there can be desert. But inside of us, there's a piece of us that says, Lord, please not me. I feel that way sometimes. I hear a message about affliction and may not be like a time we're in right now. And there's a piece of me in that back of my mind that's like, please God, not me. But we know that's part of the Christian life. And then we hear a sermon series, so we go through Psalms, and we hear over and over and over again, emphasize between 30 and 40% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. By the way, we keep saying 30 to 40% because there's some in there that you can classify in different ways. So they're not just strictly Psalms of lament. They can also be classified in different ways. But it's definitely, I mean, everybody would say at least 30%, upwards of 40% of the Psalms of lament, which means we're going to have loss, we're going to have pain, we're going to have affliction, and it's going to encompass a lot of our lives sometimes. And we don't want that. I mean, I don't think anybody wants that. And so there's kind of this sense of, I don't want it, I know it's going to be there, how do I manage it? And what do I do about faith? And sometimes we can think that faith is something you have or don't have. And if you have it, the assumptions, and I don't know where these assumptions come from, let's just recognize that they're there. The assumption is that, well, I have faith and then things sort of calibrate. I may still be in the challenge, but I'm going to feel very buoyant. I'm going to feel very above the situation. And when we don't feel like that, we believe somehow we're doing faith wrong. We're doing it wrong. There's something that we need to fix, and we need to kind of, what I want us to see from this text of Scripture today is that what's happening with David is that there is a more confident faith that's growing. What I want you to see is that you can have a more confident faith. You can have a faith that grows. So some of you in here, you don't have a confident faith, but you have it. Okay, so Jesus said, have faith like what? Like a grain of what? Mustard seed. He didn't say, if you have faith like a cedar in Lebanon. He said, have faith like a grain of mustard seed. And that's all you have. That's all you have. You say, that's all I have. I open my hand today, and that's all I have is a faith of a grain of mustard seed. And what we want to recognize is that's enough. Because God can grow that faith. And what we're going to see in David is a growing, more confident faith. Now, there's two sections to this message. There is a journey to the cave. You'll see in a minute, this psalm was written about a cave incident, so we need to talk about the journey to the cave and then the song that God gave David in the cave. Psalm 57 in verse 1 says this. It was written to the choir master according to the tune of, which means to the tune of, according to Do Not Destroy, which we'll talk about here in a few moments, a miktam of David. A miktam is a type of song. When he fled from Saul in the cave. So here's one of these psalms. There's no question to what the backstory is. This one has a really, really good backstory. I mean, this is the film that has a lot of action to it. So let's talk about the backstory. You can turn to 1 Samuel 16. I'm going to breeze through several chapters. You're welcome to let your eyes fall on them if you have your Bible there or on your phone and see the chapter headings, but I'm going to give them to you. 1 Samuel chapter 16 is this introduction we have to David. And so Saul is the king. There's going to be anointing of a new king, and nobody expects David, and David is anointed the new king. It's an incredible story. It's meant to surprise the reader that everybody thinks that this guy's going to be the king, but it's actually the guy with the sheep that's going to be the king. It's a remarkable story. Moving to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, we have the chapter, kind of like the shot that was heard around the world. Here's the chapter. Here's the stone that was flung through the ages. 1 Samuel 17 is David and Goliath. From David and Goliath, we have a fierce jealousy that springs up in Saul because somebody, after this whole incident, decided to compose a top 10 song and say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And they're singing this through the streets, and inside of Saul, there's this growing, burning jealousy. Cannot go off on this rabbit trail this morning, but we cannot underestimate jealousy, the harmlessness of jealousy. I mean, everybody say murder's wrong and killing people's wrong and stealing is wrong. Jealousy, well, that's wrong, it's not as bad. But jealousy is sprung up in Saul's heart, and there are some really, really bad things going to result from that. 1 Samuel chapter 18 is the greatest, maybe the greatest friendship in all the Bible between Jonathan and David. And as a result of this friendship, Jonathan comes to David and tells him, man, things are not good. My father is saying things that are very inflammatory. And as we come to find out, Saul is now trying to kill David. And so what we have then is David fleeing. Now David is a fugitive. He's a fugitive from the kingdom. He's a future king running away. And what we have then are a series of recorded incidents that we find psalms written about. David leaves the kingdom, and when he leaves the kingdom, one of the places he stops is a town called Nob. And in Nob, he is hungry, and so they give him food. They give him the bread, the showbread that's in the temple area, and they give that to him, place of worship. They give that bread to him. And they also give him Goliath's sword. Just a little side note to this, after David leaves Nob, Saul comes into Nob, and here is kind of the full-blown fruit of jealousy. Saul kills the majority of the people in the town of Nob. It is a massacre. It gets kind of covered up in sort of the other stories surrounding it, but it is a horrific incident. All of the news networks, if they were in existence in that day, would be playing the massacre at Nob. David leaves Nob, and David does something that is completely, again, surprising to the reader. I'm pointing that out because sometimes when we're reading our Bible, we don't think about being surprised. But the Bible is a book. It was written. It was composed with people actually putting thoughts together under the direction of the Spirit of God for people to read them and have a response to them. And so being surprised is one of the responses we have. Here's one of the points of surprise. Of all the places that David could go, David goes to the least likely place, literally the least likely place. He goes to the city of Gath, which is the hometown of the guy that he is famous for killing, Goliath. Now, I want you to think about Bible times. People don't know what people look like. Typically, you're born in a town, you're raised in a town, you don't travel far from that town, and you don't have the internet, you don't have photo IDs, you don't have any of that. So people don't know what people look like. There are not all kinds of varieties of clothing and things that maybe people mark people out with. And so what's odd about the situation of David going into Gath is that they recognize him. Again, we may not think because we recognize people and so forth. But here's a guy who's dressed kind of like the other guys in the city, probably has a beard, and he walks in, and people begin to recognize him, which means that the story of Goliath had been told in such vivid detail with the descriptors attached to it that when he shows up, that people begin to say, Is that? Did you hear? Maybe they even catch a glimpse of the sword, Goliath's sword, and that would have been a dead giveaway. We're not told that. But they recognize him. And here's something unusual. They're not afraid of David. The text records for us that David becomes afraid of them. Now, a whole sermon could be preached on why David even went to Gath, but he apparently went there to serve under the king anonymously, wasn't going to make himself known, and put himself in a place where people would not look for him. Saul wouldn't have thought to look for him in Gath. Nobody thinks David would go to Gath. Now they see him, they know where he is. And this is what happens. David, when he recognizes that they recognize him, it says that he acts like a madman. And the text tells us that he begins making markings. I've thought about that. You know, what does that mean? You know, I've got an image in my head of a guy who's just on the ground and he's kind of like sketching random like markings out, and people are like, what is wrong with this guy? And it even says in the text that he let his spit run down on his beard. Now I mean, you go from being anointed the king to killing a giant, and now you are in the most unenviable position of anything you could imagine. He goes from being celebrated for his unmatched courage to now we see him as being completely without courage at all. The swing on this thing is so big. And here's where I want to read two verses from 1 Samuel 22, because when David leaves Gath, this is what happens. It says in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 1, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his house heard it, they went down there to him. And verse 2 is a really interesting verse too. A whole sermon could be preached. It says, and everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul, gathered to him. He became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now, we might read that kind of through our Hollywood culture and think, that's the makings of an awesome movie, man. You got kind of these ragtag people, and they're all kind of ruffians, and we're going to have a gang go out. But that's not the way I think the text is wanting us to read it. What the text is indicating is that David is in such a low position that people in other low positions are having a connecting point with him. They feel like they can gather around him. They feel like there's some camaraderie, and there's, as my mom would say, misery loves company. This is a misery loves company group, and he begins to organize them. So what's the point of going through all of that? This is the occasion. This is the cave from which Psalm 57 is being written. This is the point at which David is in his own soul. I think we could come to Psalm 57, and we're going to read it here in a moment, and there's these verses that say, my heart is steadfast We think, that's what I need. I need a steadfast heart. God, give me a steadfast heart today. I don't think it's wrong to pray that. But I'm going to show you there is a difference between Psalm 56, which is written before these incidents of 1 Samuel 22, and a difference in what's going on there and in Psalm 57, that there is a growing faith that's going on in David's life. When he is in this cave, he is ashamed. He is afraid. Psalm 34 and 56 are very similar to each other and were written about what's going on in Gath. David is stuck. He's stuck. When we meet him in 1 Samuel 22, he is stuck. He has this blessing from God upon him as the next king. The current king is trying to take his life. He's been ripped away from the closest friendship in his life in Jonathan. He's away from home. He's away from his family. He was married at this time. He was married to Saul's daughter. He was away from her. This man is low in his spirit. Let me read to you a few verses from Psalm 56. Verse 1, he says, "Man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long." By the way, do you think David feels like he's being trampled on? Since he keeps saying it. "For many attack me proudly." Verse 5, "All day long they injure my cause." Second time he says, all day long. He's not getting a break from this at all. "All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life." Verse 8, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" I mean, that's a very, very tender passage there about our tears in a bottle. But the context of what's going on in Psalm 56, which is reflecting on the incident when he was in Gath, when he was at his lowest, it's like, "God, do you see what's happening to me? Do you see what's going on here? This is happening all day long. I don't get a break from this at all. I feel trampled on." When we see David, prior to Psalm 57, this is the lack of courage, David. This is the failing hope, David. This is the trampled upon David. This is not this inspiring guy who kills the giant. This is a guy who is at his lowest. And I say all that to say in this first point, what we're going to see in Psalm 57 is that this faith is growing. It's growing. It's slowly growing. Just like I began at the beginning, you say in my hand, "Oh, I got this little seed of faith." Don't worry, you've got enough. Jesus said, "You've got enough." And that faith can grow. So what is this song in the cave? Again, let me turn to the inscription where it says, "To the choir master according to Do Not Destroy." That's so unusual, I wanted to stop and talk about it for a minute. Because it's an indication that it's to the tune of Do Not Destroy. Here's what's interesting about it. In Psalm 57, 58, and 59... and in Psalm 75, but this cluster of Psalms, 57, 58, and 59, all use that inscription, which means there's something about that when David was composing this psalm that he wanted the reader to understand the tune, when we sing this, is to the tune of Do Not Destroy. Now, the only thing I have to compare that to is when we do a song, and Eric might say something like, "And we're going to sing a song, and it's going to be to the tune of Amazing Grace." Oh, yeah, we all know Amazing Grace. And when we sing Amazing Grace, or hear the tune of Amazing Grace, it tends to have a hopeful feel to it. It has a good feel to it. I think when David used that inscription, and he said this is going to be to the tune of, what he wanted people to understand is that when you and I are at our lowest, when we feel trampled upon all day long, at the very minimum, we need to understand by the singing of this song and the tune of this song that you will not be destroyed. You will not be destroyed. And David wanted to work that in to not only the words, but the tune of when he composed this song. Now, I want to stop for just a moment and give you a reminder. Psalm 57 is a psalm of lament. And when I talked about psalm of lament, when I preached on that a few weeks ago, I gave you four categories, because we're going to read it here, Psalm 57, and I want you to look for those categories. These four categories aren't always clearly seen, but the elements of these, in some fashion, are seen in nearly every psalm of lament. Here they are: turn to God, complain, bold request, choose to trust. Turn to God, turning to God, complain. Remember, we talked a lot about that. Is it okay to complain? We're going to see complaints. Bold request. What is the bold request? God wants us to bring bold requests to Him and then choose to trust. All right? Psalm 57, let me read, you follow along. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. That's turn to God. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I won't keep interrupting, but I want us to remember he's reflecting on being in a cave. So, did David actually sit down in a cave and pull out some sort of papyrus and pen this? No, probably not. It was probably after the incident, as he's reflecting on the incident. But those feelings, those thoughts are very vivid. And so what was he thinking in the cave? He's going to give them to you right here. Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples me. Selah. Note where that Selah is. Seems like at the wrong place, right? Selah. Stop. Think about that. Right in the middle of the sentence. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down in fiery beasts. This is complaining. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. There's two refrains or two choruses in this song. Here's the first one. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. Stop. Think about that. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Second refrain, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. I want to show you in this psalm two sections, two things that David has a growing confidence in. Number one, he has a growing confidence in the shadow of God's wings, the safety of the shadow of God's wings. I want to point out in verse 1, even though I just read it, when it says, be merciful to me, be merciful, for in your soul, for in you my soul takes refuge, that is in a tense, which means my soul has taken refuge in the past. And then he says, in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. In the tense that's in, my soul will continue to take refuge. God, I've done this in the past. I want to do it in the future. This is where I'm at. He wants to make this. He's got the seed of faith. He's holding on till the storms of destruction pass by. Why the image of wings here? Let's talk about that for just a moment. Wings, I think, through the Scriptures, the Old Testament, is an easy picture because birds put their chicks under their wings. Psalm 91, under the shadow of the pinions of the wings of the bird. Something people could easily understand. It's also an image from the Ark of the Covenant of the angels and their wings, that as people in the Old Testament thought of being under the wings of God, they thought of appealing to God at the mercy seat, at the Ark of the Covenant. But what does that mean? I mean, I could easily say, well, just flee to the wings of God. Hide yourself under the wings of God. And somebody might naturally say, what does that mean? It's kind of not an illustration. It's very easy to put into practice. Is there anything in these verses that give us specific points of what it means to hide ourselves under the wings of God? And I think there are. First of all, I think he believes that God will accomplish His purpose for his life. What does it mean to put yourself under the wings of God? The growing confidence of being under the wings of God. What does that mean? It means He believes, we should believe, God will accomplish His purpose for our life. Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. This verse is like the Old Testament counterpart to Philippians 1:6. Paul said, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's a confidence that God is up to something good, and I'm holding on to that. He doesn't know exactly what that might be. He doesn't say at least what that is specifically, but he knows this, that in God's good character and being a child of God, God is up to something good. Now, maybe that is what you take away from this message. God is up to something good. We say to ourselves, God is not up to something good in my life. This financial hardship, this situation, what God's doing here, there, I mean, it could be a number of things. God is not up to something good. That is one of those things that has to be confronted as a lie. It has to. Okay, so when I say in a circumstance in my life, God is not up to something good, it is a lie. It is a lie. And so what I'm going to have to do is I'm going to have to confront that lie with truth, that God is up to something good. The circumstance may not be good, but God is up to something good. This is a way that David is hiding himself under the wings of God. My pastor used to say, and I've said here before many times, God never wastes pain. God never wastes pain. God will make something beautiful of your life, not just everybody else's life, but of your life. He will. So that's the first thing that David asserts that he was believing and trusting in. Here's the second thing I think we can point to as a specific of what it means to hide under the wings of God, that he grows a more steadfast faith. David believes God will initiate the saving of him. So look at verse 3. He will send from heaven and save me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples me. Now, I don't know what image you go through when you're going through a difficult time. David was fixated on this trampling theme. He felt like he was being trampled. Because he said that two times in Psalm 56. Now, he takes that very thought and recognizes, I'm being trampled, but God is going to save me. God is going to be the one who does that. I think we all know experiences of trying to force the situation to turn out a certain way. I think we all know the situation of taking a step and trying to manipulate things to make it go the way we feel it should go. And hey, let's face it, the way we think it should go may not be a bad way. This passage doesn't press us into passivity. There is an act of faith here. He's believing certain things. He's doing certain things. He's not just sitting in a cave kind of meditating, waiting for God to do everything. But there is an active faith that is recognizing that the saving of this is coming outside of himself and that God is going to do the saving. Maybe that's what you take away from this message today. You're like the fretting, the anxiety, the this, the that, and not that there's not reason to have those things. So it's not a message that, hey, if you just believe God's going to save you, then you have anxiety. Your anxiety level goes way down. May not. This is not a message to fix your blood pressure and all the things that can escalate when we're under affliction. But it may be that you walk away from this and you recognize, God, I have put so much of myself into trying to fix this. It's hurt relationships. It's done this. Or maybe you haven't done any of that. But mentally, you have literally throttled yourself mentally trying to work this thing out. And you just need to say, God, I'm going to trust that you're creator of the universe and this trial is not too big for you. I don't know what you might say. But David believed that God, it was outside of himself, and that God would save him from the trampling. There's a third thing here that I think we see in the text that is, I think, really clear. He believes God will come to him in the pain and not just pull him out of it. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look at verse 4. He says, "My soul is in the midst of lions." I mean, that's such a graphic thing, is it not? I mean, you think about being in the midst of lions. I've never been. I've been at the zoo. And you kind of imagine yourself jumping in there and what would happen. But I've never been in that situation. This is a frightening image of being in the midst of lions. This is out on the Masai Mara and jumping out of the Jeep to get a picture. And the Jeep speeds off and night starts to fall and you start to hear sounds. And like you're there and you see eyeballs and there's no one to save you. Okay? "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts." And as if we might think he's talking about literal animals there, he says, "Nope, people, man, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." Now watch this. Then we have a refrain. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." What? I mean, why do that? And then verse 6 comes back. "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit. They have fallen into it themselves." It's no mistake what David is doing here. He's putting the refrain in the middle of this sandwich of difficulties to let us know that it wasn't, "Hey, I got out of the cave. Praise God, I have a steadfast faith." It was, "While I'm here in the cave, I feel like the breath of the lions is on me. I see the eyeballs. I don't know what's going to happen. I feel like my blood pressure is skyrocketing. I am on high energy. The pedal is throttled in my life. It's pressed all the way down in the adrenaline." In the midst of that, God came. In the midst of that, God came. I read somewhere that someone said, David not only believed in the doctrine of total depravity, he felt it. He was feeling the effect of the doctrine of total depravity on him as other people were devouring his life, his reputation. And what he wants us to know is that God showed up in the middle of that. So here's what I'm saying. What does it mean to fall under the shadow of God's wings? It means that I'm going to stop hoping for some sort of miraculous deliverance so I can praise God. It means that I long for that deliverance, but right now, right here, in the middle of this anxious thought, I am going to hold on to that mustard seed of faith. I am going to hold on to the fact, Psalm 81, we talked about last week, that there is water that comes from that rock, but there is honey that comes from that rock, and that I can be sustained in the middle of this very excruciatingly difficult desert. This is what it means to David in Psalm 57 to hide under the shadow of God's wings. There's this growing confidence. There's a second confidence in this text I want to mention to us briefly as we come towards the end of this message. There is confidence in an unstoppable gospel. Now you say, where do you get that from? Let me show you. Verse 9. David's heart is in a cave, right? So he's reflecting on what's happening in that cave. David's heart is in the cave, but his heart is soaring way outside of that cave. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." And the word nations there is the word ethnic groups. It's not geographical boundaries. It's ethnic groups. Now, I mention this because this phrase of what I just read is very important to David. Here's how important it is. In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 50, there is a song that's composed there that happens right before the final words of David. So this is the positioning of Scripture, a very important, maybe the last song that David writes. In 2 Samuel 22:50, these very words are repeated. Psalm 18 and verse 49, these very words are repeated. The words of Psalm 57 and verse 9, and in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. In Romans 15, as we get towards the middle to the end of Romans 15, we have this incredible missionary passage. So you have the greatest missionary of all time writing about missions. And in Romans 15 and verse 9, here's what he says. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Most likely quoting another psalm, which is a quote of Psalm 57, which is a quote of 2 Samuel 22 and verse 50. I know it's around like this. But the phrase that David is using is a phrase that Paul has used because what David believed in a shadow on this side of the cross is a reality, that this gospel, this truth, that this God who can be relied upon even in the darkest of situations is going to face the darkest of situations on the cross. That He isn't going to just minister to people in their darkness. He is going to literally live in the darkness on that cross. And when He faced the horrific darkness on that cross, He was facing the sinfulness of the world upon His shoulders and the removal of the Father from Him for a time so that He could take our place. That this message that David is holding on to in this cave is not just sustaining God-fearing people when they're in trouble. This is a message that can go all over the world because Jesus faced the greatest darkness. He faced the darkness of our sin on Himself, and He rose again. That's what makes this all possible. This isn't like God putting some nifty things in there for us to manage our lives. This isn't life management skills. This is David's confidence in an unstoppable message that goes way outside of the cave. He didn't understand all the ramifications of what Jesus would do, but he knew there was somebody that had to come outside of himself to save him. He knew the problem was bigger than just his own misdoings or his misdeeds. It was a sin problem that someone had to pay for. We know that someone was Jesus Christ. And so David says in Psalm 57 and verse 10, his response to this message that goes outside of the cave, "For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." This is an unstoppable message. It is inexhaustible love that we know is evidenced for us in the cross, in the empty tomb. The purpose of all of this in verses 5 through 5 and 11 is for God to bring glory to Himself, that we would praise Him in these afflictions, in these storms, that He would sustain us. Jesus actually lived Psalm 57. Here's what I mean. Listen to John 12, verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Do you want saved from affliction? That's okay. Jesus felt that too. Jesus wanted that too. He asked for that too. I mean, sometimes we feel like we're weak. We're in the middle of a trial, a financial thing. It's like, God, please just, you know, and we don't want to say it because it's like socially unacceptable amongst Christians to be like, but you see a commercial and you're like, could I win the lottery? Then you're like, was it okay to win the lottery? What would happen if I did the lottery? How could I tell people? Should I tell people? You know, you go through all these, like in a matter of 5 seconds, all these moral conundrums. And we're like, is it wrong to want to just be delivered? No. Jesus wanted that. His Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. I think when I read that, I kind of have this stoic-looking Jesus who's like, you know, he's like, and then all of a sudden just whips back into confidence. But here's what I think he was doing. I think he was doing what David was doing in Psalm 57. He didn't feel or have the assurance in the circumstance around him. We've said this many times. I mean, he wasn't pulling disciples together and be like, "I know it's going to be really heavy, but 3 days, man, I'm out. You guys can rejoice. So don't get so heavy. It's so heavy around here, man. This is going to be good in 3 days." He wasn't saying that at all. but that he was doing what David did in recognizing this God has a purpose. And he's holding, he, Jesus, is putting himself under the wings of his Father. And so here's what Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. When God's honor, God's glory becomes bigger than my trial, and man, that is tough. You know, that's not something you can do on your own. That's something God is doing in you. Voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, you may not think you can do this perfectly. Here's the assurance I want to give you. You don't have to. You don't have to. You don't have to. Here's why. Because Jesus did it perfectly for you. You may think, I had this trial, it was like 2 years ago, and man, I just responded poorly. Okay, let's assess it. Because just because we're a Christian and just because we're in a trial doesn't mean we have a growing faith. There are things we do. We have to believe. We have to act. And you may look back and be like, I just didn't handle that well. Okay, all right. But the guilt that you've put yourself under at not having handled that the way that you should have handled that, let's just put that in the cross too, because Jesus handled his trials perfectly for you. For you. He is the one who walks with you, not behind you, pushing you. Have faith. Have faith. He's not behind you, pushing you. He walks beside you, he carries you, and he shelters you. You can take a step towards steadfast faith here in a moment when we sing. I want to just give these couple, just real brief things. These are just practical things. A more confident faith means this. It means you can be honest. You can be honest. Some of us are just not honest Christians. And I know what you think, because I thought the same thing too. Well, I pay my taxes, I don't lie to people, and blah, blah, blah. I'm not talking about that kind of honesty. What I'm talking about is there's a kind of honesty that enabled that man in Mark 9 to say, I believe, but help my unbelief. I think this also means we need to give more grace to people who are growing. Well, let me stop. That was not a wrong statement. We need to give more grace to people. I didn't say, like, some are growing and some are not. Like, you don't need to grow. You got it down, man. This group's got it down, this group doesn't. No, we're all growing. But we need to give more grace. One of the reasons we don't want to say, help my unbelief, is we feel we're going to be corrected for it. Kind of like, tisk, tisk, you should believe. I think we have to give more grace and to water that seed and to not, you know, somebody opens their hand and they say, you know, I'm just having a tough time right now. I'm mad at God. And we go, whoop, and there goes our seed. And we say it through things like, we shouldn't be mad at God. He's the Almighty Creator, man. You can't be mad at God. Instead of just being like, why? What led to that? I mean, I think most Christians know what they should or shouldn't do in terms of being mad at God. They don't need somebody to say, you shouldn't be mad at God. But I think we need to be more honest. But in an effort to come across like faith-filled people, we're just like, Jesus says, if you believe, all things are possible. I believe. We're not going to say, I don't believe. We're not going to say that. And we're certainly not going to trust other Christians with that information. This is one of the beautiful things about our community groups. We're growing in this. We're not there yet. I think it's going to take us a few years. But in a small group, you have these discussions, and somebody's able to have a, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I understand this imagery right here for some of you is scary. Like, you don't want to come with an open hand because you don't want to show what's in your hand. Because you know there's maybe a seed there, but there's a whole bunch of other stuff there too. And you don't want to do that. And that's why we say, you come, you don't have to say anything. Nobody's going to make you talk. This isn't like making you tell things. This isn't some people have deep, dark secrets and some don't. Here's the deep, dark secret the Bible says. You've got a horrible heart in there, dude. That's a deep, dark secret. And so is it so hard for us to work from that to be able to come and to say, I want to believe, but right now, this last week with the kids, I'm talking, I am the worst mother on the planet right now, and I don't even care. Like, I don't even care. Psalm 57 and verse 7 says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and I will make melody. I said this last week. It is an act of faith to show up to church or to be on live stream and to sing with other people when you don't feel like it. That's not being a hypocrite, unless you're trying to be a hypocrite. You're trying to show yourself this way when you're really this way. But when you show up, you have this kind of heart, you're just like, okay, I'll sing. That's what we're doing right now because this is my act of faith. Then you know what? You got that mustard seed of faith in your hand and God is watering it and He's growing it and we all get to have a part in that. So let's stop judging the size of the seeds in our hand, or whether it's sprouting, or whether it's an oak tree, let's stop judging that. And let's just recognize that all Jesus says, faith is the grain of mustard seed, and He'll do the watering, He'll do the growing, you do the believing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for David's candor. Thank you for the great miracle of a growing faith in the midst of hardship. Lord, would you do that here for us? We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.